If you would, I'd invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Lamentations. Lamentations in the latter half of the Old Testament, about roughly two-thirds of the way through your Bible or so. And so we'll be in Lamentations chapter 3, beginning in verse 40, and we'll read down through the end of the chapter, verse 66. Lamentations chapter 3, beginning in verse 40. Jeremiah writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Let us examine and probe our ways, and let us return to the Lord. We lift up our heart and hands toward God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled. You have not pardoned. You have covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You have slain and have not spared. You have covered yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. You have made us mere offscouring and refuse in the midst of the peoples. All our enemies have opened their mouths against us. Panic and pitfall have befallen us, devastation and destruction. My eyes run down with streams of water because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. My eyes pour down unceasingly without stopping until the Lord looks down and sees from heaven. My eyes bring pain to my soul because of all the daughters of my city. My enemies, without cause, hunted me down like a bird. They have silenced me in the pit and have placed a stone on me. Waters flowed over my head. I said, 'I am cut off.' I called on your name, O Lord, out of the lowest pit. You have heard my voice. Do not hide your ear from my prayer for relief, from my cry for help. You drew near when I called on you. You said, 'Do not fear.' O Lord, you have pleaded my soul's cause. You have redeemed my life. O Lord, you have seen my oppression. Judge my case. You have seen all their vengeance, all their schemes against me. You have heard their reproach, O Lord, all their schemes against me. The lips of my assailants and their whispering are against me all day long. Look on their sitting and their rising, I am their mocking song. You will recompense them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. You will give them hardness of heart. Your curse will be on them. You will pursue them in anger and destroy them from under the heavens of the Lord." Now, over the past 2 weeks, as we've been in Lamentations chapter 3, we've seen how Jeremiah was brought back to hope from a point of being in despair, and then how from that perspective of hope, he urged the remnant of Jerusalem, the rest of the people who were left after the Babylonians had destroyed the city, he urged the remnant to be humble, to be submissive to the Lord in the circumstances in which the Lord had placed them. And Jeremiah directed their minds back to the character of God, back to his goodness, his compassion, and his justice. He had reminded them of the Lord's sovereignty, his absolute control over their circumstances. And he'd reminded them of the fact that in light of their sins, they had no reason for complaining about anything that had happened to them. And now, beginning here in verse 40, he directs them to repentance and prayer. And so as we consider these verses in the last section of Lamentations chapter 3, we'll do so this morning under three main points. First, return to the Lord. Secondly, draw encouragement from the past. And thirdly, leave room for the wrath of God. So return to the Lord, draw encouragement from the past, and leave room for the wrath of God. So first of all, return to the Lord. He says there in verse 40, "Let us examine and probe our ways and return to the Lord." This is a call to self-examination. This is a call to test and thoroughly examine our behavior. As one writer expressed it, this is a call to diligently inquire how much we have strayed and what our paths are, whether we are going forward to God or going back. Jeremiah had just said up in verse 39 that when one's sins are in view, no person has any grounds for complaint at what we may suffer from the Lord's hand. But he doesn't leave the people there, stuck in their sins and without hope in their suffering. He showed them how to move forward. We don't have any reason to complain, but this is the path forward. The way forward is to be found in examining our hearts, probing our ways, taking a careful look at ourselves and seeing how we have sinned and then returning to the Lord. This is an important first step when we recognize the Lord's discipline in our lives, or when we feel a conviction that something isn't quite right between the Lord and us. Taking a good look inside ourselves is not always a pleasant and easy thing to do. If we're honest at what we see inside when we actually stop and take a look, we will recognize that we have every reason to be humble before the Lord, every reason to confess our sins, because a true look to the inside will lead us to what Jesus spoke of when he talked about blessed are the poor in spirit. It'll lead us to poverty of spirit, which is to see just how poor our souls really are, and therefore how much we need the grace and mercy of God. William Romaine described it this way. He said, the true poverty of spirit is needful not only to bring the sinner to Christ, but also to preserve the believer in communion with him. In the daily sense of his wants, he will go to his bountiful Savior for a supply. What he finds wrong in himself will bring him to live more by faith, and as faith increases, so will his delight in God. He will grow more sensible of his weakness, and that will make him stronger in the Lord. Viewing spots and blemishes in his best doings, his triumph will be to say, I will make mention of thy righteousness, Lord Jesus, even of thine only. And so let us examine and probe our ways, and let us do so truly in light that is given by the law of God in Scripture. Let's see our sins for what they are, and let's own them for what they are. Let's not make excuses. And so how do we do this? Well, we can look at our words, we can look at our thoughts and our actions, and we can try to trace them back to their roots, as it were. Try to see what lies behind our thoughts and our words and our actions. Why are we so quick to justify ourselves, and why are we so quick to point the finger and condemn others? Why are we so quick to become angry? Why are we so quick to become fearful? What lies behind these things? Why are we quick to worry and become distrustful of the Lord? The answers to those questions, and even the fact that we have to ask those questions, reveal that our hearts within us are desperately sick, and that our hearts are very far from the perfection that is demanded by God. Such examining and probing of our ways in light of the law of God should lead us to do exactly what Jeremiah exhorts us there in the latter half of verse 40 when he says, and let us return to the Lord. The poverty of our own hearts and the poverty of our own actions should direct us straight back to the Lord. The application of the law of God to our hearts should make us hunger and thirst after righteousness, should make us recognize that we don't have any righteousness of our own, and that we need to have righteousness before the Lord, should make us recognize that there's one place to get righteousness, and that is through faith in Christ. And so let's return to the Lord by the means of the terms of the gospel, which is turning to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in faith and in true repentance, in order that we might receive all spiritual blessings from him. All spiritual blessings that we need so that our wickedness can be forgiven, so that our waywardness can be changed into faithfulness, so that our backsliding can be converted into steadfastness, so that our spiritual wants and needs can be supplied by the abundance of his riches. Hard times and discipline should lead us to this, to examine our ways and to return to the Lord. The Lord's law convicts us of our wickedness and shows us that we have no hope in ourselves. The gospel tells us that the Son of God became a man, was born into the world, and went to the cross to die for us, to become sin for us, as Paul would say it in 2 Corinthians 5, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ takes our sin, we receive his righteousness through faith. And then having received the righteousness of Christ through faith, we live the Christian life in continual dependence on Jesus Christ. As Jesus put it in John 15, we abide in him. As a branch abides in the vine, and in abiding in the vine, we bring forth much fruit. And so let's return to the Lord. We do so by means of prayer, as Jeremiah demonstrates for us here in the following verses. He says, we lift up our heart and hands to God in heaven. And then comes a model prayer that he gives for us there, beginning in verse 42. And so now the remnant of Jerusalem could collectively say, we have transgressed and rebelled. You have not pardoned. You have covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You have slain and not spared. You have covered yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. You have made us mere offscouring and refuse in the midst of the peoples. All our enemies have opened their mouths against us. Panic and pitfall have befallen us. Devastation and destruction. They could pray this because this was their experience. They had experienced the outpouring of the wrath of God when the city of Jerusalem was overrun by the Babylonians. They had rebelled, and in their collective experience, it seemed that as of yet, the Lord had not pardoned them, that they had not yet received the Lord's forgiveness because their situation as yet remained still unresolved. The city was in desolation and ruins. People were starving to death. Instead, it seemed, as indicated in verse 44, that their prayers could not even enter into the presence of God. It seemed as if there was a cloud that was blocking the way, that kept their prayers bouncing back down to them instead of going up to God. This was how it seemed to them because their situation remained unchanged and they were still desolate. And so this is the prayer that Jeremiah puts before the remnant as a model that they might employ in returning to the Lord. And Scripture is full of prayers that we can model our own prayers on. There are prayers that are offered on all kinds of occasions. Just think about the book of Psalms. There are so many heart emotions and experiences expressed in the Psalms. There's joy and thanksgiving and praise to God. There are also psalms where the psalmist is pouring out his heart because he feels like his world is falling apart. We can look to the prayers of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul and the different prayers that he prays for the various churches that he writes to as he asks God to fill them with spiritual blessings through Christ. We can look at the prayers even in the book of Lamentations, and we can find prayers that fit our need in our lives and our various conditions in which we find ourselves in life. And so don't be shy about going to Scripture and seeking to find there the words to pray. Sometimes we're not great about coming up with the words to pray, but God has given us a book. God has given us prayers in His book, and we can find the words to pray with there. Now, as Jeremiah revisits the destruction that the Lord had visited on Jerusalem, Jeremiah himself is overcome with grief again at all that has come upon them. Notice the shift in the pronouns there in the text. As he comes to verse 48, he shifts from having spoken in a we, and now it becomes the first person. He says, my eyes run down with streams of water. Verse 49, my eyes pour down unceasingly, and so on. Jeremiah weeps. The streams of water run from his eyes. They pour down without stopping. This is because what he sees with his eyes is devastating to his soul. But he knows that this grief is only temporary. There is out there a potential stopping point to the pain. Namely, as he says in verse 50, when the Lord looks down and sees from heaven. When the Lord looks down and sees from heaven, when the Lord looks down and takes action on behalf of his people, then the pain will stop. And that brings us to our second point for this morning, which is draw encouragement from the past. And so, beginning then in verse 52, it seems that Jeremiah, based on his prior experience, does expect that this will happen. He does expect that the Lord will look down from heaven and see and take action on behalf of his poor and afflicted people. Now, interpreters of the book of Lamentations are not entirely agreed on what's actually happening here in verses 52 through 58, but it seems to some, and to me as well, that Jeremiah is drawing here on his own experience of God's kindness and mercy from his own time prior when he was being oppressed by the Jews, when he was placed in the cistern and so on, as related in the historical account of Jeremiah chapter 37 and Jeremiah chapter 38. Now, if that is indeed what is happening in the text here in Lamentations 3, then given the genre of Lamentations, that it is poetry, we need to understand that Jeremiah speaks here figuratively and poetically, describing these events that happened to him. When he speaks of the water flowing over his head there in verse 54, he's using similar language as is found in Psalm 69:2. Now, we know that when Jeremiah was actually in the cistern, the water wasn't flowing on his head, because we're told that the cistern was empty and that Jeremiah sank down into the mud. But still, we understand that poetry and narrative need not express themselves identically in order to describe the same event. There is such a thing as an allowable use of figurative language in poetry, and that's all right, and that seems to be what is happening here. The point is that Jeremiah is describing his own prior experience of being oppressed by the Jews, thrown into the cistern, in other words, of being in an absolutely helpless condition, and being in that condition and recognizing the hopelessness of it. He says, as shown in verse 54, he says, "I am cut off." And then he says in the very next verse, "I called on your name, O Lord, out of the lowest pit." In other words, Jeremiah himself had previously hit rock bottom in his own experience. And in that experience, he called on the name of the Lord, as seen in verse 56, "And the Lord heard and drew near and said to him, 'Do not fear,'" as we find in verse 57. In the midst of Jeremiah's distress, the Lord drew near to him and brought him comfort and brought him encouragement. Now, we're not sure whether the Lord gave a fresh word of revelation to Jeremiah when he was in the pit, in the cistern, or whether the Lord may have drawn Jeremiah's mind back to a previous word that he had already given to his people. Either way, the Lord's message to Jeremiah in the midst of his distress was simply, "Do not fear." And though the Lord does not speak to us audibly, still his word to all of his people in a moment of trial is, "Do not fear." The Lord has said this to his believing people over and over again. If we look to the scriptures, this is what he told the people just before they entered the promised land. We find this in Deuteronomy 1, 29 and 30. We find it repeated to Joshua, Joshua 1, 9. This is what he told Gideon after the Lord had shown himself to Gideon, and Gideon was afraid that he would die because he had actually seen the Lord. The Lord said to him, Judges 6, 23, "Peace to you, do not fear, you shall not die." Likewise, David says in Psalm 27, 1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread?" And the Lord says through Isaiah, in Isaiah 43:1, "Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." Time and again, the Lord reminds his people they are not to be afraid. He says to Jeremiah, he says to us, "Do not fear." And of course, we know from the history given in Jeremiah chapter 38 that Jeremiah was delivered from that cistern through the valiant efforts of that Ethiopian man, Ebed-Melech. And so he sums up his experience of deliverance there in verse 58 by saying, "O Lord, you have pleaded my soul's cause. You have redeemed my life." And so in verses 52 through 58, it seems that Jeremiah is recounting his own experience of suffering, his own experience of the Lord's deliverance, both as a way of identifying with the rest of the remnant, and also of demonstrating that, in fact, the Lord does hear and does answer prayer. The Lord does deliver. Jeremiah himself had already seen his share of suffering before the fall of Jerusalem. He had already experienced the Lord's deliverance in that he was preserved despite the sinister designs of his own countrymen against him. And here he puts forward himself as an example that the Lord does indeed look down from heaven on the plight of his people who call out to him and as an example of the fact that the Lord does take action in such a situation. The Lord is merciful and compassionate, and that mercy shows itself practically as the Lord redeems his people. And though the collective remnant was still suffering because of their transgressions, it appeared to them in their current situation that the Lord had not yet pardoned their iniquity, nevertheless, there would be redemption for those who were willing to examine and probe their ways and return to the Lord. For all of those who were willing to turn away from their sins and trust in the Lord, there would be redemption. Jeremiah's approach to this situation in verses 52 through 58 shows us the importance of taking the past into account when we are suffering. Now, in a moment of crisis, we're very likely to be short-sighted. The blinders go on, and we get very short-sighted in a moment of crisis. But we must always remember how the Lord has dealt with his people faithfully in the past. We have the record right here in Scripture of how he has done so. And if we're in Christ, if we're believers in Christ, we have already had some experience of this ourselves. In the heat of the moment, when we think that there is no more hope for us, if we feel that we've sinned one too many times, or if we think that God has just forgotten us and that all of our prayers are deflected by a dark cloud, we need to think back and remember how God has dealt with his people in the past. Paul tells us in Romans 15:4 that whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through the perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So we need to recall how God's people have suffered in the past and how God has been faithful to them, how God has been faithful to his promises that he has given them, and how he has delivered them. Sometimes those deliverances were earthly deliverances, as was Jeremiah's when he was rescued out of the cistern and he was allowed to stay out of the cistern, didn't have to go back because of the clemency shown to him by King Zedekiah. Sometimes the deliverance that God has given to his people has been a spiritual deliverance and not an earthly deliverance, as was the case with John the Baptist in the New Testament. You think about John the Baptist. John the Baptist was put to death by the order of King Herod, but nevertheless, John the Baptist was delivered spiritually in that his faith and his godliness were preserved. He was delivered from this sinful world to go to be with the Lord. And the Lord was faithful to both Jeremiah and John the Baptist. His faithfulness showed itself in different ways in each case, but the Lord redeemed the life of Jeremiah. The Lord redeemed the life of John. He was faithful to them. And we need to remember the evidences of the Lord's past faithfulness. Back in the ancient church, John Chrysostom, who was bishop of Constantinople, exemplified this practice of looking to Scripture and finding encouraging examples. He drew upon this during a time of banishment when the empress had kicked him out of Constantinople, and he wrote to another bishop, and he said, "When I was driven from the city, I felt no anxiety, but said to myself, 'If the empress wishes to banish me, let her do so. The earth is the Lord's. If she wants to have me sawn asunder, I have Isaiah for an example. If she wants me drowned in the ocean, I think of Jonah. If I am to be thrown into the fire, the three men in the furnace suffered the same. If cast before wild beasts, I remember Daniel in the lion's den. If she wants me to be stoned, I have Stephen, the first martyr, before me. If she demands my head, let her do so. John the Baptist shines before me. Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall leave this world. Paul reminds me, if I still pleased men, I would not be a servant of Christ.'" You see how he was drawing on all of these examples of godly men who had suffered in times past, and he says, "The empress can do whatever she wants to me. This has happened to the godly before, and the Lord has been good to them. The Lord will take care of me as well." And we can even look to our own lives or to the lives of other believers whom we have known. We can see how God preserved our faith when we felt much unbelief in our own hearts. We can see how God delivered us from temptation in various ways, either by keeping us from temptation altogether or else by strengthening us and presenting to us the way of escape when temptation presented itself to us. We can see various instances of how God provided for us, when he provided a job for us, when he provided for our daily bread, when he gave us a church family to welcome us, when he provided other Christians in our lives to speak encouraging and edifying words to us. And so allow these past evidences of God's grace to comfort and strengthen you in times of weakness, even as Jeremiah put forth his own experience as an argument for the Lord's faithfulness and grace to the remnant of his nation. And we need also to remember from this text that the Lord has said, "Do not fear." I fully recognize that it's easier to say this than to put it into practice. I'm the kind of guy who can easily start imagining the worst case scenario when something starts to go a little bit wrong. I don't know how many of you do the same, but sometimes something goes just a little bit awry, and I start seeing a whole chain of events. All right, this went a little bit awry. Next step, okay, that can go really bad. Third step, yep. Fourth, yep, this is going to be really bad. I can see it right now. This happens, and we do this, and we can string out this series of unfortunate events that leads to ending in some disaster. But the Lord said to Jeremiah, "Do not fear." The Lord says the same thing to us. Do not fear. And so we can say with David, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" Christ has restored us to fellowship with God if we've repented and believed in him. In other words, this means that the enmity that is caused through our sins has been nailed to the cross and canceled once for all. God is now our Father who loves us as a Father, even as the best and most trustworthy of all fathers. Christ is now our elder brother. We're joint heirs with him. And we read his words in our unison reading, Matthew 10, where he says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than sparrows." So the Lord says to us, do not fear. We have the history of his faithfulness right here in his word. We have our own experience of his grace towards us. This should be a strong encouragement to help us when dark times come. And not only do these things help us in our own times of darkness, but they can also enable us to help and encourage others when their dark times come. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 6, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted of God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation, or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort." In other words, we can draw on the comfort that God has given to us so that when we see our brothers and sisters suffering, we can offer comfort to them from this abundant comfort that we have received from the Lord. And when we think about it, isn't that actually what Jeremiah is doing here? He's using the comfort that he had received from the Lord to comfort others. He himself had suffered. He had felt cut off. He called on the name of the Lord. The Lord reminded him not to fear and redeemed his life. And now Jeremiah puts his experience of God's grace out there before the remnant as a testimony of the Lord's mercy and faithfulness. And we can do the same. Admittedly, our experience, at least most of us, is nowhere close to what Jeremiah experienced, being thrown in the cistern and then delivered from it. But nevertheless, we've seen the faithfulness of the Lord to us, and we can testify of God's faithfulness to us. And what is better, we can point others to the comfort that is found in the Word of God. How his people need not fear even in the worst of times. How he has proved faithful in every circumstance. This is one of the ways that we who are members of this church can fulfill our church covenant, where we promise that we will endeavor to endeavor with tenderness and sympathy to bear one another's burdens and sorrows. In other words, we can point our sorrowful and burdened brothers and sisters to the Lord and to his faithfulness. And this brings us then to our third point for this morning, which is leave room for the wrath of God. Now again, here in the text of Lamentations 3, it's a little bit difficult to nail down exactly what Jeremiah is doing at some points in what he says, whether in verses 59 and following he's continuing to speak about what he had suffered from his own people, or whether he's here kind of transitioning such that he's here speaking about what the nation has suffered and what they were currently enduring at the hands of the Babylonians. But either way, whether Jeremiah is talking about his own experience of suffering from enemies within the Jewish community, or whether he's talking from the perspective of the entire remnant and viewing the Babylonians as the enemy, the practical conclusion is the same and applicable in either situation. Now let's look again to verses 59 through 66. He says, "O Lord, you have seen my oppression. Judge my case. You have seen all their vengeance, all their schemes against me. You have heard their reproach, O Lord, all their schemes against me. The lips of my assailants and their whispering are against me all day long. Look on their sitting and their rising. I am their mocking song. You will recompense them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. You will give them hardness of heart. Your curse will be on them. You will pursue them in anger and destroy them from under the heavens of the Lord." Now, in these verses, Jeremiah is asking for God's judgment. He knows that the Lord has seen the vengeance and the schemes of these enemies, and he asks either as an individual or as an entity of the nation of Judah. He knows that they've been subject to their whispering and their mocking songs. And this is obviously a painful experience. This would be painful to any one of us. And so he asks for the Lord to judge. In this, Jeremiah makes room for the wrath of God. He's not seeking vengeance for himself. He's not out on a vendetta. He takes refuge in the knowledge that God is the righteous judge and that the Lord will recompense all according to the work of their hands. The verbs at the end of the chapter can either be translated in a future tense, as the New American Standard and the English Standard Version take them. You will recompense, you will give them, you will pursue them. Or they can be translated in an imperative sense, as the King James Version translated them. Render unto them a recompense. Give them sorrow of heart. Persecute and destroy them. Either way the verbs are translated, whether they're translated as a prophecy in the future tense or if they're translated as a request, Jeremiah is leaving the judgment to God. He recognizes that God is the judge and that he is not. And so Paul says to us in Romans 12, 19 through 20, "Never take your own vengeance, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.'" And so we can pray for God's judgment and for God's justice, but we must stand back and wait upon the Lord to accomplish his purpose. And though it is certainly appropriate to call upon the Lord to judge his enemies, and we know with certainty that one day he will judge his enemies when Christ returns, nevertheless, it is not given to us to curse individuals. But we must wish all people well and hope for their salvation. The Scottish minister David Dixon commented on verse 64 by saying, "This is a hard imprecation, but this is general and is not a warrant for any to vent their particular spleen. For Elias may call for fire, but Christ says to his disciples when they would imitate Elias, 'Ye know not of what spirit ye are of.'" Now, Dixon was speaking in reference to that incident in Luke chapter 9 where James and John had wanted to call down fire from heaven on the villages of the Samaritans who would not receive Jesus hospitably. And Jesus rebuked James and John for this. And so we can ask in general that the Lord would judge his enemies, and we can and should take comfort in the fact that he will judge his enemies. Even the martyrs in heaven cry out and ask how long it will be until the Lord stops refraining from judging and avenging their blood. We find that in Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. But we should have an even greater desire for the salvation of those who oppress us. Whether they are saved by by Christ or are ultimately judged by Christ, either way, justice will be served and their sin will be paid for, whether it is paid for them by Christ, if they will repent and trust in Him, or if they will not, it will be paid for by them. And I think Charles Spurgeon helpfully summed up the attitude that we ought to embrace when he said, "We would all pray for the conversion of our worst enemy, but viewing the adversaries of the Lord and the doers of iniquity as such and as incorrigible, we cannot wish them well. On the contrary, we desire their overthrow and destruction." And so what that means is that we cannot wish well upon the wicked as being wicked and as being wicked and uncorrectable in their wickedness. Viewed from that vantage point, we should desire the overthrow of the wicked. But thanks be to God that not all of the wicked are uncorrectable. Some of the wicked will repent and believe the gospel by the grace of God. Just think of the Apostle Paul. He's probably the greatest example of this. He describes his former manner of life as being a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. This man was nasty. He was a killer. I mean, he might not have been the one actually throwing the stones at people, but he was certainly the hatchet man behind the scenes who was trying to get people killed for their faith in Christ. But he said that God had mercy on me because they acted in ignorance and unbelief, and God had mercy on him. And we should be thankful that just as the Lord saved someone wicked like Paul who was doing these horrible things, the Lord saves other people who are doing very horrible things, who are very, very wicked. And the Lord is merciful. Even Christ prayed as he was crucified, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." And likewise, our attitude should be that of David in Psalm 2, where he says, "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." We should desire that the people of this world, even our enemies and oppressors, would take refuge in Christ, that they would be spared of the judgment to come. We should hope that they would be wise and that they would worship the Lord with trembling while there is still time. In September of 1948, in what turned out to be a short-lived revolt, a mob of communist students in Suncheon, Korea, dragged two brothers, Tongan and Tongsin Yangoon, from the boarding house in which they were staying. These two brothers were the sons of a pastor, Son Yangoon, and they were known for their Christian testimony among the students where they were studying. And as such, they were targets of the communists. And as these boys were taken away, they witnessed to their captors and they urged them to believe in Jesus. And when Tongan and Tongsin would not deny their faith in Christ, they were murdered by An Chae-sun, the leader of the communist students. The nation of Korea was shocked when, after this short-lived revolt was put down, the father of Tongan and Tongsin, Pastor Son, sent messengers to plead for the life of the murderer and even offered to adopt him as his own son. The pastor received permission from the boy's parents to adopt him and was able to witness both to them and to their son. Pastor Son later enrolled his son's murderer in the Higher Bible Institute in Busan. And meanwhile, the parents of the murderer asked that they could adopt one of the pastor's daughters so that she could teach them about Christ. This is a very godly response to suffering and persecution. But nevertheless, we do not wish well to the evil in their evil doing. And while we may work and pray for their salvation, for those who will not repent, we leave room for the wrath of God, and we trust Him that though His judgment is terrible, nevertheless, it is just and righteous and good. And thus we may derive comfort from the justice of God. And though this world seems to have gotten out of hand, and sometimes it may seem that evil and wickedness has the last word, nevertheless, that simply is not true. The world is still in God's hands, and He has the final word, both in regard to the preservation of His people and in regard to the punishment of evil. He redeems His people through the death of His Son. Though we have transgressed and rebelled, and though our sins are red as crimson, nevertheless, there is still hope. There is a way of return to the Lord, because He delights to show mercy. His faithfulness and His redemption of His own is an evidence of His goodness, and that faithfulness will continue to be manifested through all generations. And that being the case, we can leave room for His judgment. We don't have to despair that justice will never be served, nor must we attempt to establish justice for ourselves. But rather, we can trust, as Peter put it, 2 Peter 2:9, that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. The Lord knows how to rescue His own. The Lord knows how to punish the wicked. And He says to us, do not fear. And thus, in our time of trial, may we embody the words of David when he says in Psalm 27:14, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. May it be so with us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for Your love and mercy, Your kindness. And Lord, we ask Your blessing upon us. We pray, Lord, that You would help us. We would probe and examine our hearts. That we'd return to You if we have gone astray. Lord, we pray that You'd help us. That You'd give us courage to trust You and not be afraid in our time of trial. We praise You for Your great mercy and kindness shown to us in the coming and life and death and resurrection of Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.